Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 34. Today we study the whole chapter, verses 1 to 22. Jeremiah chapter 34, beginning at verse 1, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak with him face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so people shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, Lachish and Azekah, for these were the only fortified cities of Judah that remained. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant that everyone should set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty, each to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they had made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hands of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and will bring them back to this city. And they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would, through this passage, make us wise, particularly unto salvation, but also how we should live as a people of grace and truth. Bless us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In 480 BC, the people of Athens faced a most desperate situation. It was a second Persian invasion, and Xerxes of Persia had brought a colossal army and navy, and there was no way to stop that army from capturing the city of Athens. So the leaders of Athens did the only thing available to them. They evacuated the entire populace of their city, and they moved them to an island just offshore, not far from their port of Piraeus. They evacuated the entire city, and there they would be defended with the wooden walls of the little allied Greek fleet, 180 triremes, to oppose the 800 ships of the Persian navy. Now, as they were preparing for this desperate fight, the Athenian leaders offered freedom to any slave who agreed to row in their triremes. The movies show slaves as the rowers. In the ancient world, slaves were almost never rowers because you didn't want to trust them. You needed to count on your rowers. But in this case, if the slaves would agree to man the oars of the triremes, they would be guaranteed immediate emancipation. They would be set free. Well, the Battle of Salamis that followed, 480 BC, was one of the most spectacular and unlikely victories of the ancient world. And after they defeated the Persian fleet and they re-entered the smoldering ruins of Athens, they kept their promise. And they, in fact, set the slaves free. It wasn't a popular thing. The former owners, who'd not been asked about this, they resented the loss of so much property to them. In fact, one of the interesting details is Themistocles, the great Athenian strategos who saved the city on this and several other occasions, was ultimately exiled, welcome to true democracy, in part because they were so mad at him for letting the slaves go. But nonetheless, the promise was made, the slaves were set free. Well, over a century earlier, a similar scenario unfolded in the city of Jerusalem. They were faced with the advancing onslaught of mighty Nebuchadnezzar. And in that situation, as the attack had come, the siege was about to start, the king of Judah published a declaration of freedom to all Jewish slaves. Now, in this case, however, when the emergency seemed to have passed, the promise was betrayed. And the slaves were subjected again. Now, the purpose of this episode in chapter 34 is to illustrate the infidelity of Judah's king Zedekiah and his officials. He broke his pledge with the freed slaves, just as he previously had broken covenant with the Lord. Well, Jeremiah 34 begins a series of three chapters that reveal the moral and spiritual collapse of the covenant people that brought on their judgment. Here we have the betrayal of the promise of liberty in chapter 34. Chapter 35 will provide the contrast by the faithfulness of the Rechabites to an obligation given years earlier by an ancestor of theirs. They were faithful. That contrasts them. And then chapter 36 will show the horrible apostasy of Judah as King Jehoiakim cuts in pieces the scroll of God's word that is brought to him. Well, the net effect of this portion of Jeremiah is to show the treachery and the hardness of heart of the leaders and the people of Jerusalem. The Lord's response will prove the warning of Galatians 6, verse 7. The apostle reminds us, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he reap. Well, Jeremiah 34 is set in the year 588 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar had just launched his invasion of the nation. Verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all its cities. We're to be impressed by the repetition of alls. It was a massive attack. He didn't just have his Babylonian regular army. He had armies from other subject nations. When you bowed the knee to Nebuchadnezzar, you contributed to his army. And they were all gathered here from all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion and all the peoples. In this respect, this invasion of Judah is seen by Ezekiel to prefigure the end times battle that he foretells. All the nations gathered against God's people. Well, verse 7 indicates that the Babylonian campaign progressed swiftly. And very soon there were only two other Judean fortresses still standing, Lachish and Azekah. Now, these fortresses were located to the south and west of Jerusalem, about 20 miles away. They actually had been originally built to defend against an Egyptian attack. But now, their purpose was to keep open the line of communications with that ally that they were banking on. In fact, archaeologists have discovered what are called the Lachish letters. They date from this very period. They're pieces of broken pottery that were being used. On it were written military communications. The Lachish letter 3 gives a report of a delegation that had been down to Egypt begging for their aid. Less optimistically, Lachish letter 4 gives a solemn message that signals can no longer be seen from the nearby fortress at Azekah. The nation was tumbling like dominoes. Now, during these bleak days of the Babylonian blitzkrieg, the Lord sends Jeremiah to have a conversation with Judah's king Zedekiah. And the message here repeats the prophecy Jeremiah has many times given, that the Lord, verse 2, is giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Well, that wasn't a novel message to Zedekiah. He'd been hearing it from Jeremiah for 10 years. Remember back in chapter 27, 10 years earlier when he first came to the kingdom, he had that conference of nearby kingdoms to plot their little rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, and Jeremiah had rudely burst in with an oxen yoke on his shoulders, and he cast the oxen yoke onto the conference table. I don't think Zedekiah forgot that. His message was, you will bear the yoke of Babylon. Do not rebel against him. Well, the message is given to him now, I think, with a more significant and impressive backdrop. You see, God's word was coming true just as it always does. Well, the Lord did not send Jeremiah merely to taunt Zedekiah, but he's urging him to spare the devastation that will happen and to spare it by surrendering the city, starting in chapter 21. Jeremiah has been urging them, again an unpopular message, the Babylonians coming. When they're coming, surrender to them. Now, in the long record of the Old Testament, I think of 2 Chronicles, which we've been studying in the evening. We actually complete 2 Chronicles, Lord willing, tonight. You see, the good kings, the wise kings, they love to get this kind of message. In fact, they would seek it out. They would go to the prophet. If the prophet didn't come to them, they'd say, hey, we need a word from the Lord. And they would only attack if the Lord said attack. And if the Lord said retreat, they retreated. You would think, therefore, that Zedekiah would want this above all things, an authoritative interpretation of the world in which he was living. By the way, this is what the Bible gives us, an authoritative interpretation of the world we're living and what's happening and what's going to happen. This is what Zedekiah is given. And so we ask ourselves, apart from his habitual unbelief, what can account for his refusal to act on the word of the Lord? Well, I think the answer is given in the new information, or by the new information that this episode provides, because it's mainly about what's going to happen to the king personally. And it seems that fear over what was going to happen to him was keeping him from doing the right thing. And so he's told in verse 3 that he should not have any plans for trying to escape, which of course he does attempt. Verse 3, you shall not escape from his hand, but you shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. Moreover, he's told that his near future involves an unpleasant face-to-face meeting with Nebuchadnezzar himself. Verse 3, you shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak with him face to face. Now, we know from other records that Nebuchadnezzar really liked Zedekiah. 10 years earlier, he's the one who put him in power, and he thought he was his friend, and there was a covenant pledge made between Nebuchadnezzar personally and Zedekiah, you're going to maintain this land for me, you're not going to rebel. Now, that being the case, the rebellious Jewish king would not relish this idea of a face-to-face meeting with a very angry Nebuchadnezzar, an indignant one. We'll see that later on. And yet there was some encouraging news. Zedekiah is told that he would be taken to Babylon, but verses 4 to 5, thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword, you shall die in peace. Now some scholars question whether he really could be said to die in peace. After all, his eyes are gouged out and he's a prisoner the rest of his life. But the clear meaning is that you will not be put to the sword, you will die of natural causes. That's what's being said here. In fact, he could even look forward to the kind of funeral services reserved normally for more godly kings. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so people shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, Alas, Lord. Verse 5. Now, we don't know how that prophecy was fulfilled. We presume they honored him as a son of the line of David. Now, by means then of this assurance, meager as it is, the Lord is seeking to persuade Zedekiah to bow to the inevitable fulfillment of God's word and surrender the city. Events would show, however, that he did not possess the character to act in that courageous manner. He was not a decisive leader. He didn't have the faith to really believe God's word. And yet we stand back and we realize the mercy of God. Do you realize the mercy of God for you when his word is proclaimed? Maybe it's something you don't want to hear. Maybe it's something you think is judging of you. Well, maybe it is. There is a judgment. We have a need for God's grace. But Matthew Henry's right when he says, it is a mercy to great men like kings to have those about them who will speak truthfully to them and tell them the evil consequences of their evil choices that they may reform and live. That's true for us when the word of God is preached. Well, the Lord's warning and his appeal to Zedekiah that opens the chapter serves mainly as an introduction to the main action of chapter 34, in which we see how the king responded to that message. And Babylon's troops had now descended upon Jerusalem. In verses 8 to 9, Zedekiah made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. Now, commentators suggest a number of motivations for this initiative in setting the captives free. First is the siege was beginning, and they may have wanted to reduce the number of mouths they had to feed, and so they were going to cut them loose. It's certainly true that one of the worst things about siege warfare is starvation. That might have been a motivation. Some think that Zedekiah wanted to enlist the slaves in the army's defense, just as Athens had done for the Battle of Salamis. Now, in this case, the fact that we're told twice that the women slaves were also set free, I think makes that less likely. By far, the most likely explanation is that he is seeking to impress the Lord, we might put it this way, by a sudden and unexpected outbreak of biblical obedience. I think that's what's really going on here. We're in trouble. What if maybe we'll obey God and make a show of it? That's what he's doing. The crisis is upon him. And so he's going to set them free in accordance with God's word. This news of the city's imminent demise, one commentator said, led to an apparent repentance, a desire to obey God's law and do what was just and right. Now, the Old Testament does make provision for a form of the institution of slavery, although very different from how slavery has been practiced throughout history. Slavery in Israel was primarily an economic provision for those who were unable to pay their debts. It was a matter of economic justice. People owed money. They couldn't pay the money. Well, that money was actually owed. And so that they would enter into, we called it in our history, indentured servitudes. What really they did, for a set period of time, they would make themselves slaves. They were slaves. They obeyed, and they paid off their debts. But the law of Moses required that the Israelites be only kept in bondage for a maximum of 6 years. In the seventh year, Exodus 21:2, Deuteronomy 15:12, in the seventh year he shall go free. And this means that when one of God's people entered this form of indentured servitude, they did not lose their human rights or identity. It's one of the worst things about how the world has practiced slavery. The Athenians, Aristotle said that a slave is a talking piece of property, totally dehumanizing him. The Bible says, no, that person is always human. They always bear the image of God. In this case, they maintain their covenant identity. And so they were to retain their rights and protections. They were to be returned to their land. Now, the problem was that over time, the people began neglecting and violating this provision. In fact, a century earlier, the prophet Micah in chapter 2 gives a scathing denunciation of evil business practices as I have ever read. What they were doing was the wealthy were charging excess rents in order to impoverish them. Their real tactic was to make easily available very high interest loans. And the purpose was not just to make the interest, but to reduce them to penury, to seize their possessions, and to take them into slavery. That kind of thing virtually happens all the time today. And so he called them to repent of it. So a system that was intended for economic justice was exploited, and the powerful Jews refused to release their countrymen. Now, Zedekiah's idea was that they would impress the Lord at a time when maybe they ought to start impressing the Lord by remedying this injustice. And this explains, I think, why he solemnized this initiative with covenant forms. Verse 10, they obeyed all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant. In fact, verses 18 and 19 are very interesting because they tell us the procedure they used, and it turns out it's the very procedure that we read about all the way back, actually over a millennium earlier, in the time of Abraham, when God made his covenant with Abraham. Many scholars say, well, these ancient forms no longer existed. Plainly, they did exist. In 588 BC, and the way it worked was you would sacrifice an animal, in this case it was a calf, and you would sever its body and you'd separate it. It was a very gory thing. And those making a covenant would walk between the severed parts. And what they were saying was, if we break this promise, if we breach the covenant vow we've made, let what happened to those animals happen to us. It was a way of invoking on yourself the curse of death if you did not fulfill your vows. Now, we see also that this covenant of liberty involved an oath in God's name, a pledge in his holy presence. It was actually done in the temple courts. In verse 15, the Lord's pleased by it. He says, you recently repented. You did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty, each to his own, to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. And so it was solemnized with a vow and oath before the Lord. Now, this was all good. It was good for them to proclaim liberty. They were just obeying the Bible. Their covenant was good. What was not good? That they didn't keep it. It's of no value if we don't keep these promises. They did not do that. You see, what happens is we fast forward in this chapter just a few months later, and the situation has changed. That's what happens here. What we learn in chapter 37, what actually happened was Pharaoh Necho came up. All those messengers resulted in a success, and he brought the army of Egypt up to challenge the Babylonian attack on Judah. By the way, that's why he had that big army. He didn't need that big army to deal with Judah. It was there to deal with Egypt. And so Nebuchadnezzar actually broke off the siege in the spring or summer of 588, and they left. One day they were gone. They were no longer outside Jerusalem. What they did was they marched towards the Egyptians, and when Pharaoh saw them coming, he thought better of it, and he skedaddled back down to Egypt. No battle was actually fought. But there was this respite when the enemy was gone. The situation had changed. And with the threat no longer imminent, or at least not apparently imminent, the Jerusalem economic leaders and elite, they forgot their covenant. They forgot the God before whom they made it, and they took the people back into slavery. Verse 11, afterward they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free, and they brought them into subjection as slaves. Well, the city had received a respite, and now the wealthy had no one to do their chores. The Babylonians were gone, and what am I supposed to do? My own dishes? I've got to clean my own house? Where's my slaves? Well, they were in Jerusalem. There's nowhere to go. And so they put them back into subjection in the cruel way. John Mackay writes, they reneged on their pledge. They exposed their word to one another as worthless. Well, when Abraham Lincoln published the Emancipation Proclamation on January 1st, 1863, the response in America among the Negro slaves was extraordinary. Frederick Douglass writes this, the scene was wild and grand. Joy and gladness exhausted all forms of expression, from shouts of praise to joy and tears. But just think how bitter it would have been if, after the Civil War ended, if Abraham Lincoln and they put him back into slavery. Oh, sorry, we only meant it as a matter of convenience. The war is over, back into slavery you go. It would have been a heinous betrayal. It would have been the very kind of dismay and resentment that was experienced by these covenant members of Israel retained in slavery by their own leaders. Now, some people want to exonerate Zedekiah and say it wasn't his fault because the people did it. He was weak, but not really evil. And the argument is made that verses 10 and 11 say it was the officials and all the people who turned around and took back their slaves. But I think that's letting Zedekiah off too easily, because this expedient about face, in fact, it fits everything we know about this king. In fact, while Jeremiah was preaching these things in Jerusalem, he had a contemporary named Ezekiel at the same time, and he was keeping the people already in exile informed. So you had Jeremiah in Jerusalem, you have Ezekiel in Babylon, and Ezekiel had his own commentary on this. And in chapter 17, he pointed out how Zedekiah had given an oath of faithfulness when Nebuchadnezzar put the crown on his head. But as soon as the opportunity came, Zedekiah sent his ambassadors to Egypt that he might give him horses and a large army, Ezekiel 17, 13 to 15. And we've seen the same character in his dealings with Nebuchadnezzar as now are shown to the Hebrew slaves. Ezekiel asked this question: will he thrive? Can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape? Ezekiel 17, 15. Well, the same question should be asked today of people who call out to the Lord in times of peril and fear and distress. They promise if only he will save them, if only he will deliver them from whatever it is, then they will follow him all their life. They will trust him. They will worship him. And yet what happens is when God answers their prayer, they forget their foxhole conversion. And as soon as the peril's gone, they go right back to the life they previously had lived. They utterly disregard this pledge of faith in the Lord. Well, Ezekiel's question should be asked of them: will they thrive? Can they escape? Philip Ryken notes, Zedekiah's example teaches what a wicked thing it is to go back on one's word, but it is especially heinous when that word has been made to God. To go back on one's vow to God, as Zedekiah and his fellow Jerusalemites were about to learn, that was a very deadly thing to do. Well, the Lord was predictably incensed. Proverbs chapter 6, 16 to 19, lists six things that the Lord hates, and Zedekiah does virtually all of them, pretty much every one of them. What does the Lord hate? He hates haughty eyes. He hates a lying tongue. He hates hands that shed innocent blood, together with a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies. You can check every one of those when it comes to Zedekiah's reign. Solomon tacks on a seventh thing God hates, and Zedekiah's re-enslavement of the Jewish slaves does this as well. He hates one who sows discord among his brothers, Proverbs 16 to 19. And so the Lord sends Jeremiah back to King Zedekiah to express his resentment, his anger. And these three things that conclude the final section of this passage. And the first is the Lord shows how out of sync what they had done was in terms of what God had done in his mercy for them. Look at verses 12 to 14. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. You see, Israel had been slaves. You'd think they'd remember that. And God freed them from that slavery by mercy and grace. And so he naturally expected them to show that same faithful spirit in their handling of their own bondservants. And he prescribed that they would set them free after a maximum 6 years slavery. That's in verse 14. Now, the command of this effect is found in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 to 14. 6 years they can serve you, then the seventh, you set them free, you give them back your land, you show generosity to them. But what's interesting is the next verse, verse 15, says this: "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." See, this is the heart of the matter. But this spirit of gratitude to God, expressed through graciousness to one another, it had long since vanished from their lives. The Lord says, "Your fathers did not listen to me," verse 14. "They did not incline their ears to me." And so Christopher Wright, I think, is dead on target when he says that this bad faith they showed in their treatment of the slaves who they released and then took back, it was a slap in the face of God. It was a particular offense to God that they, who had been redeemed but from slavery by his grace, acted in this way. And this failure represented the many ways in which the people had forgotten the Lord's covenant, because they forgot his mercy, they forgot his redemption. This is why the most important Bible thing we can teach our children is the grace of God, the mercy of God that came to us in the gift of his Son. Well, the Lord's rebuke reminds Christians that the chief motivation in all our acts of mercy and obedience and good works, the true and chief motivation is that we're grateful to God for all the grace and mercy he showed to us when we were rebels and sinners. And so here's how Christian ethics work. We forgive because the Lord has forgiven us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We've prayed that today. And we forgive. People say to me, "Why should I forgive?" Do you realize how much you have been forgiven? And so we forgive as the Lord forgave us. That's Christian ethics. We cheerfully accept sacrifice. Why? Because we're so aware of the great sacrifice God's Son gave for our redemption. The Apostle John made this principle the cornerstone of Christian ethics. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." 1 John 4:11. Now, conversely, whenever God's people, whether ancient Judah or in our churches today, when they refuse to forgive, when they complain about having to make sacrifices, when they act other than in the spirit of mercy and love, the reason is because they have forgotten the Lord and the grace by which he saved us. Matthew Henry writes, "God's compassions towards us should engage our compassions toward our brethren. We must release as we have been released. We must forgive as we have been forgiven. We must relieve as we have been relieved." And so the Lord points out to them how they'd forgotten everything about his grace. Secondly, he rebukes their false repentance, verses 15 to 16. "You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty each to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves." Now, what we're being reminded here is sincere repentance involves not a 360-degree turn, but a 180-degree turn. I'm sorry for bringing geometry, which is a painful subject to some, into the equation. But the point is we turn and go the other way. We don't turn that way and turn back. But that's what they had done. They had turned from their sin of wrongful slavery. They did it by setting the captives free. But then when the situation changed, they turned back and undid their good deed. Now you see, what it shows is they had never really repented. They had always lacked a heart of true repentance. Their covenant of liberty had always been a self-serving act of expedience. And so what happened, this is always what happens when we repent in that false manner. The situation changes and we change right back to where we were. Peter says the dog goes back to its vomit. They selfishly reserved course. Now we're reminded by this example that true repentance is always directed to the Lord. It's not about circumstances. It's not about the mere consequences of sin. True repentance has two things working in it. One is true remorse because we have offended a great and holy God. He's a holy God and our sin has been wicked. We repent of the wickedness of our sin and we mourn it and we resolve to sin no more against him. That's part of repentance. The other is that we trust him. We've been relying on sin and wickedness and unbelief, but now our repentance is that we no longer want to offend him, but we trust the grace that he offers. You see, that kind of repentance will not be repudiated when circumstances change. True repentance sees the sovereign mercy of God and relies on him for our salvation. Now, the Jews' recapture of their slaves shows that their repentance had always been false. At no time were they acting this way because they really hated the sin or because they were really trusting the Lord. And what they accomplished was to throw fuel on the fire of God's wrath. God said, in this way, they profaned my name. You hate to speak this way, but it's true. It would be better never to go through the whole fakery of repentance, particularly when you invoke the Lord's name, than to do it in such a callous way and then go back to your sins. The Lord is made only more angry. Now, Christians are hereby reminded that we must keep the promises that we make. I said God's a God of love. We must love. He's also a God of truth. And we must therefore must be a people of truth and integrity. And we think especially on those relatively rare but solemn occasions when we make formal vows. Vows we make in the presence of God and in his name, we must ensure that we mean them. For example, Christians are to regard their marriage vows as sacred. I know that there are biblical grounds for divorce, but we should, apart from that, we should see the breaking of the marriage covenant as profaning the name of God. Christians say, I'm not happy in my marriage. Do not profane the name of God by breaking your marriage vow. It is an offensive thing to do before the Lord. Do not enter into marriage unless you're going to mean what you pledge before the Lord. Or we think of parents who bring their children and they present them for baptism and they make promises in the presence of the church that they will raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Make sure when you bring those children, and I know that you do, but make sure. That's why people who've been baptized here, they know I always look them in the eyes because we're not just going through a ritual. We're presenting our children. We're making vows in his presence, and you must make provision. You're not perfect, but you must mean business, and you must be prepared to follow through, that you're going to live out the gospel. You're going to read the scriptures. You're going to pray for them. You are going to raise them in a legitimately Christian household. You vow it before the Lord. It is essential that you intend to keep it. Or ministers who vow faithfulness at the time of their ordination, well, they should be ready to suffer all manner of earthly loss before they would betray the faithful teaching of the gospel. Our vows before the Lord are to be kept. Well, the Lord's third response to the covenant breaking of Zedekiah and his fellows was to bring the Babylonian army back and to bring them to destruction. They thought so little of their liberty pledge. And so the Lord says, well, I have some liberty for you. Look at verse 17. I will proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. You see, they wanted to be free from faithfulness to the Lord. So he gave them the results of that freedom. In making their covenant pledge, they had walked between the severed parts of the animals. The nature of that, they even think what they were doing. The very nature of that covenant ceremony was to say, if we don't keep our promises, let the death these animals experience be brought to us. And God said, oh, I so let it be. By your own terms, the men, verse 18, the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before them, before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its part. You know, people tell God that they want nothing to do with him, and they should tremble to realize that he hears those words. And so when people have despised Jesus Christ and his shed blood for forgiven, Then the Lord will give them liberty from the benefits of that gospel. Their sins indeed will not be forgiven. They will bear the judgment that Jesus otherwise paid on their behalf. When they refuse to honor God in faith and true worship, then the Lord treats them as the rebels that they really are. And while eternity for them will be filled with the living death that is the wages of sin, they will have liberty from the mercy and grace they could have had. They so callously refused in arrogant unbelief. Don't follow their example. They wanted nothing to do with God. They wanted liberty from Him and from His redeeming Son. And what does Christ tell us? That He will pronounce on the day of final judgment that awaits us all. Oh, He'll give them that liberty. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. Well, the terror of the final judgment that awaits all sinners at the end of days who reject God's mercy is prefigured in the judgment that is inflicted upon Jerusalem. The Lord's pledge to give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives, their bodies would become food for the birds and beasts. Verse 20. Like King Zedekiah and his officials, same would be for them. They'd be given into the hands of their enemies, the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. You see, because the enemy had left, the circumstance had changed. They thought they could be enemies of God and his people. He's the sovereign God. Do you realize the God, if you're an unbeliever against whom you're flouting, is the sovereign almighty God? He just brought them back. Unless you find his mercy through faith in the Son he sent, he will give you the liberty of judgment. That's the liberty you will have. And their covenant-making, covenant-breaking cruelty, all it accomplished, all your unbelieving gestures accomplished, is that they justified the Lord in his wrath upon them. He concludes verse 22, I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Well, let me conclude by remarking that perhaps the reason why God was so incensed in this particular case about this false covenant of liberty to the slaves is because liberty is the very thing that he sent his Son to offer to us. You think how Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, he described the reason, he described the ministry for which the Father sent him. And he said it was to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, Luke 4:18-19. Now that language is drawn from yet another provision of the Old Testament, the Jubilee year. Every 50 years, there was a special year. And on that year, no matter how far you were in your servitude, otherwise you served 6 years, you got free on the seventh. But in the Jubilee year, every 50 years, no matter where you were in your slavery, all the slaves, all the captives were set free. Leviticus 25:8-10. And that is the emblem of the gospel that Jesus came and for which he died. Now, it's a mistake to take a passage like this, as people sadly do, and make it fundamentally political, fundamentally economic. My friends, the great slavery from which we need to be delivered is the slavery of sin. And every one of us, unless we've been set free by Christ, we are bound in this slavery. Do you realize this is the cruelest slavery? Sin and the guilt of sin binds you to the final judgment of a wrathful God and the domination, even now, the domination of sin. It has corrupted your thinking. It has ensnared your desires. You are, as Jesus said, you are, apart from his grace, you're a slave. You are a slave to sin. But he came to do this very thing, the very covenant of liberty that they so scorned. Jesus came to set us free. He set us free from the guilt of our sin by dying on the cross, where he suffered that wrath on our behalf. By the way, this is why when the annual year of Jubilee came, the horn was sounded. And when that horn was sounded, all the captives went free. Do you know on what day of the Jewish calendar the Jubilee horn was to be blown? It was sounded on the Day of Atonement. On the 50th year. It's a picture that, my friends, the only liberty that we really will have is that which comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. He frees us from the guilt of sin. If you wish to be set free from the righteous judgment of God, you will find liberty only in looking in faith to the crucified Christ. Revelation 1:5 says, "He who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." But there's more liberty even than that. The gospel keeps getting better and better. There's not just justification. There's a liberty of sanctification, because he frees us not only of its guilt, but also of its dominating power. Paul wrote in Romans 6, "You who once were slaves of sin have been set free from sin to become the servants of righteousness." He's referring to the liberating gift of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit dwells within us, and he grants us that greater freedom that is in doing his will. Do you realize that there's a far greater freedom than being able to do whatever you want? That's what we think freedom is. I can do whatever I want, I'm free. No, you're not free. Not while you're dominated by sin. No, the true freedom is I'm free to want what God desires. I'm free to do his will. I was made in his image. I've been purchased with the blood of Christ. True freedom is found in doing his will according to his word. Let me ask you, do you know anything about that freedom? Do you have the peace of knowing that guilty though you are forgiven of your sins? You have that by looking in faith to the cross of Jesus Christ. Until you do that, there is no greater need in all of your life. But then as a believer, are you experiencing increasingly, it's a progressive thing, but it's real, are you experiencing increasing deliverance from the power of sin in your thoughts and your hearts and your actions? There's no reason why you shouldn't be doing that. If you say not really, then press forward with zeal in your discipleship. Consecrate your life self-consciously to Jesus. What does Jesus say about his word? Make yourself a man or woman of the word of God. Jesus said, in that way you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then if we've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to realize that it's his offer of liberty that has been made to us. And here's the best news. God is never going to renege on his promise. Our privilege then, having received mercy through faith, our privilege is to spread the news of liberty throughout the world. We do it in the spirit of that wonderful hymn by Charles Wesley that we will sing. Ye slaves of sin and hell, we say, your liberty receive, and safe in Jesus dwell, and blessed in Jesus live. The year of Jubilee is come. Return, ye ransomed sinners, home. Return, ye ransomed sinners, home. Father in heaven, we thank you for the remarkable teaching of your word. We thank you for this ancient episode. But the significance it has, on the one hand, Lord, it shows us the folly of sin. It shows us the peril of sin. Oh, Father, let us hate that we would engage in sin, that we would give our hearts. We've been bought by the blood of Christ. Make us people of truth and of love and of grace and of mercy. And then, Father, cause us indeed to be grateful to you. You have sounded the horn of Jubilee. Your Son set us free by his death on the cross. We pray for an increase of that ongoing freedom as you work in our lives by your word, through your Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, give us freedom, not only from the guilt, but also from the power of sin, that we might herald this freedom to everyone we know. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.